Well, friends, as I work on a sermon throughout the week, I always try to keep my eyes open for inspirational quotes from respected preachers or theologians that will help us to clarify the point of Scripture that we're studying. Well, this morning, I'd like to begin this final study in the book of James with a quote from Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown. Had to search really far for this. But Charlie Brown said, "I've decided that life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time." Infinite wisdom from Charles Schulz there through the mouth of Charlie Brown. Well, I think that it's pretty good practical advice that comes. It's not necessarily the most intellectually stimulating advice that you'll get or theologically inspired advice that you'll get. It's not the kind of a quote that we get from Spurgeon or Tozer, but it sounds like good advice, doesn't it? Life is like an ice cream cone. Yeah, that's good advice. Well, you know, it sounds a whole lot better when it comes out of the mouth of Jesus. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said almost the same thing. It sounds better when he says it. It says in Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Makes a lot of sense. I think what many people are looking for today is a religion that is practical. Spiritual insight that can help them live a more peaceful life. They're looking for something that will calm their nerves and keep them from getting an ulcer in the midlife. Well, words of wisdom that can help them succeed in business. Words of wisdom that might help them have a better marriage. That's what people are looking for. In our consumer-driven society, people tend to take a few words from Confucius, mix them in with a quote from the Torah. They'll get a little bit of insight from Oprah. Then they'll pull a Bible verse or two and come up with their own brand of spirituality and put their name on it. And that's what they believe. Well, for the most part, people are looking for a religion that is pragmatic. Pragmatic. What is that? Well, that's a religion that works. It's something that works for me. Yeah. They're looking for a faith that works in real life. They're looking for a belief system that will give them their best life now. Their best life right now. That's what they're looking for. That's what so many people are looking for. They're thronging to preachers who will give them that. Well, there are plenty of preachers who will give them that. Plenty of preachers who preach a pragmatic form of Christianity. They say, if you come to Christ, all of your problems will be solved and all of your sicknesses will be healed and all of your financial problems will just evaporate away because of God and His mighty power. Well, people tend to love this book of James because they think that it's pragmatic. People love this book of James because of the practical wisdom that it contains. And I would have to agree with that. By its very makeup, James is one of the most pragmatic books in the Bible. And yet, James, when you really think about it, he just tells you what to do. He gives you 66 commands in this book, 101 verses and 66 commands. He's just saying, do this. Basically, in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It's simple, right? Just be a doer of the word, Ben. Just be a doer of the word. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. When it comes to faith, most people are pragmatic. Most people want to be told what to do. Give me 12 steps and I will conquer this alcoholism. Just give me the steps and I'll do it. Give me 8 steps to sanctification and I will be like Jesus. After all, I'm an American, right? Yeah. Now let's get real. If I'm going to be honest, I've never had a problem knowing what it is that I should be doing. My problem is not knowing what I should be doing. My problem has always been my lack of ability to do those things that I know I should be doing. That's my problem. I always end up somewhere along the way lamenting with the Apostle Paul saying, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." How many times have I said that to myself? I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. My lamentation causes me to give up. No. Does it cause me to press on towards the throne of grace? It sends me on my knees to God and says, "God, help me. I'm a sinner." So when you read all of the commands that are in this epistle of James, as we sum it all up, all of those 66 commands that are here in these 101 verses of James, as we sum it all up, we must keep the gospel in the forefront of our minds and learn to rely upon Christ and on His mercy in our time of need, because these commands, apart from the power of God effectively working in us, mean absolutely nothing at all. This is pragmatic, but I need something spiritual. I need the power of God to be able to do the will of God. I need the power of God, the Spirit of God, causing me to remember the Word of God and to act accordingly. Well, this morning I'd like to bring our study of James to a completion, and I want to recap some main points here. Jeremy read some of the scriptures that we'll be using this morning. The first point that we'll be coming to is the test of true faith. The testing of true faith. The second point will be the fruit of true faith. The third will be the tongue of the faithful. And fourth, the restoration to the faith. Testing of the true faith, fruit of true faith, the tongue of the faithful, and restoration to the faith. Let's look at them. First, let's look at the testing of true faith. And let's face it, folks. We all relish those moments in life when things are going well. When the kids are obedient, when the bills are paid, when there's no drama taking place at the office. We love it when those things are happening in our lives. When there's a season of peace and everything is going well. But I've got to admit, we hate it. We hate it when life is overcome with trials. Trials. As soon as I say trials, my skin begins to crawl. Whether it's waking up in the morning and finding out the hard way that the dog did his business in the laundry room and you don't have any shoes on yet. Whether it's the children who are disobedient, not only for a day, but 2 days or 3 days, or they're in this rut of disobedience and you're beginning to pull your hair out. Whether it's that job and you were looking for an advancement on the job. Not only did you not get an advancement, but you got a layoff notice. Or possibly even terminated. These are trials. These are difficulties. When there's tension in a marriage. Tension that causes you to sleep in 2 different rooms. This is real tension. These are trials that we go through. And let's face it. Unless you're a masochist, you generally try to avoid pain, right? Most people try to stay as far away from physical pain as they possibly can be. They try to stay as far away from emotional stress as possible. Somewhere deep within us, there's a strong desire for pleasure. and an instinct for self-preservation. And yet, contrary to all of our natural feelings, James says trials are good. He says, trials are good. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials, says James, are a reason for joy. I've never taken them like that, but I need to begin taking them. Trials are a reason for joy. And when we studied this, I shared these words with you. I said, the word here translated count, when he says count it all joy, this word that is translated count describes a thought rather than an emotion. When we count it all joy, he's not speaking of the emotion of joy. He's speaking of a thought. Okay? Think this way, he's saying. James is not commanding us how we should feel. He's telling us how we should think about our circumstances. From our vantage point, trials always seem to be tragic accidents, divine oversights. And a response to them is usually in sadness or frustration or anger. Trials tend to consume our thoughts. They will disturb our sleep. They'll throw us into a binge of self-pity. They certainly don't arouse within us emotions of joy. But we must begin to think biblically. Begin to look at things the way that God looks at them. And even when you consider it practically, if you step back for a moment and consider the hard things in life, the words of James begin to make just a little bit more sense. Some of the hard things of life and how they are productive in our lives. Consider our physical bodies and how they are strengthened and greatly benefited by repeated strenuous exercises that involve increasing levels of resistance. Think about that. How your body flourishes under resistance. How your body raises up. How your body bulks up. How your body grows stronger. And how your endurance gets even greater when it meets with great resistance. When your body is tried, it comes natural to grow in strength. Well, what about the spirit? Well, James is telling us here that that happens in the spirit as well. How about this one? Very often, when our marriages are going through difficult times, when we are going through a season of struggle together, I know from being married for almost 37 years now, those times of struggle often tend to strengthen the bond. They strengthen the bond. When we face it together and eventually we come on our knees together and we go to God together in the midst of the hardship, the bond of marriage grows even stronger. So that hardship then tends to strengthen the bond of love. And so we should understand that God allows these trials to come into our lives in order that we will grow in faith and maturity. And that's exactly what James is telling us. In verse 3, he said, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There are times when God actually leads his people. He leads his people into specific situations where only he, where only God is able to deliver his people. Impossible circumstances where they are forced to rely upon God alone in that circumstance. Consider, if you will, the children of Israel. As they were leaving Egypt, how God promised that he would set them free from slavery and take them into a land, and a land that flowed with milk and honey. And what did he do? Well, you might remember that God went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. He went ahead of them and he led them right to the shores of the sea, of the Red Sea. Now, there are mountains on the right-hand side. There are mountains on the left-hand side, and Pharaoh and his army is behind you, and the sea is in front of you. Talk about being boxed in. Talk about being in a trial where there is no escape from this. And you must rely upon God. And how did they respond? Well, they responded in the way that we probably would respond as well. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "I'm going to kill you." No, he didn't say that. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Wow. What amazing words. What strong arm. We talked about a strong arm of deliverance. Is there any other great example of a strong arm of deliverance than Moses and the children of Israel? 2.5 million people at the edge of the sea, crossing over on dry land, and then all of their enemies destroyed before their very eyes. You will never see them again. How many of you in your own struggles for sin would love to hear those words? "You will never see that bondage again." Oh, thank you, Jesus. Where am I? Here we go. Let me ask you this. From what type of impossible circumstance has God delivered you? Think about that. Okay? Was it from the bondage of addiction that God graciously rescued you? That bondage of addiction that was destroying your family, destroying your life? Did He rescue you with a strong arm from a bondage of addiction? Has He healed you from a horrible disease? Maybe He rescued you from financial ruin. Or maybe you think that your testimony is just one of those blasé testimonies. No, nothing ever really happened miraculously, wondrously in your life. Well, let me assure you, let me tell you, that all of those jaw-dropping stories, all of those great testimonies are secondary. They are minor when they are compared to the great salvation that God has provided to you in Christ Jesus. By the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, all who believe have been saved, rescued, delivered from the wrath of God that was looming over their heads because of the sin that was in their life. And I can assure you, not only that the wrath of God is real, but it is more frightful than any trial. It is more horrifying than any tribulation that this world could possibly throw at you. And God, in His mercy, has provided a way of escape. Escape from the wrath of God that is to come. It was that escape from wrath that the Thessalonians heard of from the Apostle Paul. When he writes to them in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "And you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." Jesus has delivered us from the wrath of God, that eternal wrath that Jesus described as a place where the flame never dies and the worm does not die, the pain does not stop. He delivered us. He delivered it. Just as Pharaoh and his armies were gone in an instant, by the grace of God, He has delivered you from the wrath of God. Robert Browning Hamilton writes these things of trials and hardships. He writes in this poem, and he said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Knowing that God is able to work all things together for good is one thing, but believing it, when the entire Egyptian army is bearing down on you and there is no place to go, that, my friends, is quite another thing. While belief involves our thoughts and understanding, James wants us to know that true saving faith must be shown in our actions, in our deeds, in the fruitfulness of our works. So we move on to the second point, the fruit of true faith. The evidence of true saving faith in the lives of God's redeemed people must be seen in their acts of obedience to the revealed Word of God. In chapter 1, verse 22, James commands us to be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. In 1:26, James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this person's religion is worthless. You can sit down and you can listen to a sermon, and you can agree with all of the things that are said within that sermon. And if you think that somehow you have gained approval from God simply because you have heard the Word, you are mistaken. Truth that is revealed in the mind but never acted upon in the obedience of faith. Yes, the obedience of faith is a truth that has never transformed the heart. And God's desire in giving us His truth is that it would transform our hearts. James chapter 2, verse 14 gives us an illustration of that. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, James says, is dead. It is dead. See, when God regenerates us, when we are born of God, He gives the gift of repentance and faith along with a brand new heart. A brand new heart. And that new heart is described as a heart of flesh. It's a heart of flesh. What was the old heart according to the prophet? It was a heart of stone. God has removed the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. What's the difference? A heart of flesh feels. A heart of stone feels nothing. It is dead. A heart of flesh is beating. It's alive. It feels. That new heart is moved to action by the needs of a fellow believer. Saving faith in the heart of a believer urges him, it empowers him to love sacrificially and to care for those who are in need. Apart from the works, faith is dead. It's no better than the mental assent that James talks about, how the demons believe and they shudder. The demons believe, but there's no faith. There's no redeeming faith that is there. Let's try to get an illustration, try to get a handle on what this faith looks like. When, here in the United States, we began to build skyscrapers, and skyscrapers began to fill the city's skylines, they were massive buildings that were constructed out of steel-reinforced concrete. They're extremely costly and difficult to construct. But after the Second World War, they began to cover these great structures in a skin of glass. You see, glass is a good barrier to the elements, and it provided a lot of sunlight for those who worked in those buildings, and it was much more affordable than concrete. Much easier to raise 106 stories a piece of glass than it is to raise a yard of concrete 106 stories. Now, there are a few problems, not the least of which was that the workers in these new buildings were paralyzed by fear. What's to keep me from falling off of my chair against the window and then going down 50, 60, 70 stories, plummeting to my death? What's to keep me from doing that? Well, Reader's Digest wrote a story way back when. They wrote a story about one of the earliest glass buildings and one particular office in which the staff simply couldn't work. They sat at their desks and they were petrified looking down at the city below them. Well, the office manager was all upset. No productivity was taking place. He contacted the business manager, or the building manager rather, who in turn contacted the engineer who designed the building. Well, the engineer explained the science behind the construction to the office manager, and then the office manager diligently went on and passed on that information to the workers. To no avail. To no avail. They still were panicked and unable to get their work done. So the engineer decided to visit the office. He gathered all the workers together, took them to the inside wall of the building. And he decided now that he was going to begin to run. And he ran with all of his might, ran with all of his strength, and he threw himself against the glass. And he bounced right off. He bounced right off. It was astounding. The engineer came and he threw himself at the glass just to prove to everybody in the office, you're not going to break this glass. Well, that's how James describes true saving faith. It's not just someone who does all of the calculations. It's not just someone who rightly understands the concepts. It's not someone who can rehearse the science behind the construction. No, it's not the guy that dotted every I and crossed every T. No, it's someone who has cast his whole body, his whole life, every part of his being onto the glass, and the glass held. And so it is that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have a faith that is not just dotting every I and crossing every T. It is casting ourselves wholly upon the crucified Christ for all of our life. For a biblical example, I would take you to Queen Esther. You remember Queen Esther, who entered into the court of the king illegally, when it was not wise to do so. And as she entered into the courts of the king, she said, if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. I am going to cast my whole life on Jesus Christ. And if I perish, I perish. So be it. That is true and living faith. True and saving faith casts itself upon the mercy of God that has been revealed in His unchanging and powerful Word. Faith in the promise of God is able to overcome fear and intimidation that come from oppressive governments around the world, from scheming sinners around the world. We cast ourselves upon Christ, and if we perish, we perish. Because if we perish, there is a promise of eternal glory, because of what Christ has purchased for us in His grand redemption. Now, we learned from James that the evidence of true saving faith must be displayed in the way that we act. But we also learned from James that our true and saving faith must be displayed in the way that we speak. In the way that we speak. Some of the strongest words, some of the most powerful words of exhortation that were penned by James are aimed at the use of our tongue. These strong words deal with both the vicious and the virtuous words that will come from our lips. Whether he's speaking of the great forest that is set ablaze by the sparks that fly from a vile tongue, or the immeasurable power and glory of an effective, fervent prayer that spring from a virtuous tongue James reserves his strongest words for the fruit of our lips. And we would do well. We would do well to consider the exhortations that James writes with regard to our tongue. In chapter 3, James confronts his readers because they were cursing one another. In chapter 4, they were quarreling and fighting among themselves. Again in chapter 4, some of them were boasting of their exploits in business, boasting as if they did not need God's grace or provision. In chapter 4 again, they were slandering one another. In chapter 5, they're grumbling and complaining. And again in chapter 5, James warns about flippantly taking an oath in order to affirm our honesty. So you see, all through this book, James is addressing the tongue, and he's doing it powerfully. Doing it powerfully. In chapter 5, again, James describes with great clarity a vibrant, healthy body of believers who are using their tongues to glorify God, expressing humility and brotherly love as they relate to one another in their language. James 5, 13 through 16 says that it is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I don't know about you, but I need my tongue to pray. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And then in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Now, so you see the dichotomy here, where the tongue is divided into two camps. There is the tongue that is gossipy. There is the tongue that is quick to pray. There's the tongue that tears down and the tongue that builds up. This is what James is confronting here. He told us that the evidence of true Christian maturity should be seen in the way that believers will confess their sins one to another and pray for one another. As God graciously and continually reveals the glory of Christ and the wonder of His redeeming grace, the only fitting response that comes to those who are redeemed is worship. It's worship. How many times have you been personally reading through the Word of God, and the Spirit of God brings light to His Word, and the only fitting response for that glory that has been revealed in God's Word is a response of adoration, of worship, of praise, and you find yourself singing songs and hymns as you're walking through your house? Well, King David sang these songs. He said in Psalm 40, verse 3, He, God, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So you see that our language is effectual, not only for ourselves. Our praise is given first and foremost to God alone, for He's worthy of our praise. But then our praise affects those who are around us. It affects our co-workers. It affects our neighbors. When I'm mowing my grass and I'm singing hymns and songs of praise, my wife picks on me. She thinks it's funny. My neighbors just close their windows. That's all they do. But when we are filled with the joy of the Lord, it has an effect on our friends and neighbors. When the body of Christ comes together, regardless of whether they are gathered around a breakfast table like yesterday, whether we're gathering in a home, whether we're gathering in a restaurant, or whether we're gathering in a large corporate gathering where the whole family of God is together, we use our tongues in a way that will glorify God and will build up and encourage and strengthen the people of God. We lift our voices together in corporate worship, giving praise and adoration to our grand Redeemer for His abundance of grace that He has poured out upon us, and in which we now stand. We lift our voices in carrying the cares and concerns of our brothers and sisters to the Lord in prayer, who has promised not only that He would hear our prayers, He's also promised that He would answer our prayers. When we pray according to His will, when we pray according to His name, He will answer us. When we gather together in small groups, when we meet over coffee, and we humbly confess our faults one to another, God promises a healing. He promises a healing. We use our lips, we use our tongue in humble confession, and there's healing that comes from that. When that same context of using our tongues to bless and not to curse, while we're considering our life together as a family, as a body of believers, as joint heirs of God and His eternal kingdom, James gives us one more way. One more way that we can use our tongue for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. For those who have wandered off, we come to the last two verses here of James. And it deals with those who have wandered off away from the gospel. For them, our language could be a matter of life and death. Our language. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. And we come to the restoration to the faith. James writes and says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Again, we're looking at the tongue. So instead of gossiping under the guise of prayer requests, "Hey, I've got this prayer request. Did you know that so-and-so is wandering away, that he's in this cult?" Did you know that? That's sometimes that can be gossip. But we are to have a deep concern and share that concern with people who are trusted, who will pray with you, who will be on their knees with you. Instead of slandering a person who walked away from the church, James encourages us to pursue them in love with the gospel, I'm sure. Bring them back to the fellowship of the redeemed. According to James, we should be like that good shepherd. You remember the picture? You remember the scripture? The good shepherd who leaves behind the 99 to go after the one. How much greater should we then, who have the heart, this new beating heart, this lively heart that God has given to us, leave behind the 99 to go after the one who's wandering, the one who is lost, the one who got involved in cult-like activities? Should we go after them and bring them back? We learned from our study in the book of Hebrews that the warning passages of the New Testament are real warnings. They are real warnings. And the cost of abandoning the gospel is far more than anyone is able to bear. Rescuing a brother from his wandering, James says, will save his soul from death. It will save his soul from death. Now you must know that this is speaking of spiritual death. The eternal separation from God that is the plight of every soul that sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Friends, with James' words in mind, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death. With that in mind, I want you to consider in your own heart, lovingly, passionately, faithfully, going after those who've wandered away from the faith. If you would look around you, let me ask you, would it bother you if a person that is sitting near you wandered away from the faith? Would it bother you? Do we come and stay in our isolated cubicle? Some of you spend days in your isolated cubicle. You come to church and you bring your isolated cubicle with you. But that's not what the body of Christ is. We are all parts of the same body. We're all parts of the same body. If one would wander off, would you go after them? Would you call the pastor and say, that's what we pay you to do? Would you call the elders and say, you're the shepherds? You should call the pastor. You should call the elders and say, listen, so-and-so's not here. What should we do? What should we do? Should we pray? Do you want me to go get him? Yeah. What should we do? Now, here's the scripture for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. You know how flippant that is? Somebody wanders away from Christ and you go, oh, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. How harsh. How devastating. Look at your own hand. You're looking at it with your eye. Can your eye say to the hand, I don't need you? Try to eat lunch today without a hand. Try to drive home without an eye. We need one another. We desperately need one another. So, let's take responsibility for one another. Going after them with the gospel in your hands, with love in your heart, may just bring them back to their first love. We must be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And I encourage you that you should not only know the words of James, but that you should do the words of James. We study these things not just simply for our own intellectual exercise. We study these things because this is the word of the living God. It is powerful. It is sharp. It cuts and divides soul and spirit, marrow and bone. So, from James, we have learned that trials aren't a bad thing. That faith is more than just what's in your head. Right? It is your heart. It is your actions. That we must all allow the goodness of our heart, this redeemed heart, to come forth from our lips and bless and not curse. We also have learned that we are a body and that we are responsible for one another, and that if one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. If one part of the body is exalted, we are all exalted. So it is that we must chase after those who have fallen away and bring them back by the grace of God, through prayer and loving outreach, to go and get them and bring them back. Why? Because their eternal destiny is in the balance. They may need to hear the gospel. They may never have been saved to begin with. That's very true. But if they're not saved to begin with, they need to hear the gospel so that they might come to salvation. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We come before you humbly as a body of believers, connected together by the same blood of Christ, bound together by the same covenant of grace. We come before you, Lord Jesus, asking, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would cause us to be obedient in the faith, to love, Lord Jesus, our brothers and sisters, and, Lord Jesus, to speak blessing and not cursing, to walk in faith. And Lord, we give you thanks. We recognize that all of this is the work of your grace and not ours. We thank you, Father, that you who have begun a good work in us will see it through until the day of Christ. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.